creation in Genesis is just two chapters. But Exodus alone has 12 chapters devoted to the tabernacle, its offerings, as well as its construction. Back in 1881, Brother Russell wrote Tabernacle Shadows 5 years before the divine. He labored and prayed for days to understand the symbolism. And then one day the Holy Spirit opened the way. It unlocked justification, sanctification, and glorification. First for the church, then for the restitution of the rest of mankind. We have actors representing classes, and the priest can refer to Jesus, the under-priest to the church, and the Levites to the great company. Places represent conditions, and the camp is a picture of the world in general. The court is a condition of grace leading to consecration. The holy represents a condition where one leads a consecrated life. And the most holy is heaven itself. And God commanded Israel to construct a tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus 25 and 9. The Apostle Paul drew attention that the ceremonies and services with the tabernacle was a shadow of heavenly things to come. In Hebrews 8 and 5, we read, "Who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So the Heavenly Father was very careful and very specific in directing all details and ceremonies. Any carelessness or failure of Israel to obey was punishable by death, so accuracy was an absolute essential. We are told that God met Moses on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights to give him all the instructions and to build a tabernacle and establish the various ceremonies in Exodus 24, 12 and 18. In Exodus 24, yes? Sorry?
Seems the PowerPoint is not moving.
It's not moving. Okay, let me try and do it again. Should I unshare the screen, I think, and if I can. Is that any better? Can you?
You needed to pray.
Sorry?
You needed to pray slides. You needed to pray the slides.
That's just a minute. I'll try again that. Is that any better? Are you getting movement now?
Yes.
You're getting movement? Yes?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Not speed.
Okay, that's fine. It will help to follow what I'm saying. So I got up to slide 4. Sorry about that, brethren. I'm not that used to Zoom, but we'll get there. So going back to Exodus 25 and 2, God met Moses on the mount for 40 days and 40 nights in Exodus 24, 12 and 18. And in Exodus 25, 2, we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with their heart. Ye shall take my offering." So all the materials necessary in the construction of the tabernacle, like gold and silver, copper, iron, clothes of various descriptions, the oils and precious stones, came from the children of Israel. This was as their offering to the Lord. The builders in Exodus 31 and 2, we are told, were, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah." And the following verse, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship." So Jehovah God specifically chose two artisans, Bezalel and Oholiab, in Exodus 31 and 6, Oholiab is mentioned, to erect the tabernacle. And in the future, two special artisans were to build the antitypical tabernacle, and they are none other than Jesus Christ and the church. The name Bezalel means in the shadow of God, a most fitting description of our Lord Jesus. Bezalel was the son of Uri, and Uri means light. In John, says in John 1 and verse 9, that he was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In John 8 and 12, I am the light of the world. Interestingly, Hur means noble. He was of the tribe of Judah, and Judah means praised. How significant that Jesus in his pre-human existence in the realms of heavenly glory was the highest and the noblest of all God's creatures. Aholiab means my father's tent, picturing the church's true function during this age as the tabernacle in which God dwells. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, for the construction of the tabernacle, we note God selected Bezalel to be in charge of the project, and Moses was to relay the necessary information to him. So in all these names, we have a most beautiful picture. When the tabernacle was completed, it stood in the midst of the camp of Israel, and movement in the tabernacle was from the east, the gate, to the west, in Exodus 38:15. As a contrast, the earth rotates in the very opposite direction. The camp was like a big city with over 2 million Israelites, with the tabernacle in the middle. And during the day, Jehovah indicated his presence by a cloud that was resting directly above the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and 34. This cloudy pillar called the angel of God protected Israel in Exodus 14, 19 to 21. At night, the Israelites on the outskirts turned their eyes to the tabernacle to see a pillar of fire, and this indicated that Jehovah was with them. In the scriptures, we read that God is light in 1 John 1 and 5. Whenever Israel was to move camp, this cloud would direct them as a sign that God was selecting another spot. This arrangement lasted for 40 years in the wilderness in Exodus 13:21. The tabernacle proper was surrounded by a court that was 50 cubits by 100 cubits, or 75 foot if you want imperials, and 150 foot long in Exodus 27:9 and 18. Having a fence of linen curtains, the wooden posts were 7.5 foot in imperials and were set in high sockets of copper. Each was supported by a wire pin and a cord on either side in Exodus 38 and 17. The entrance was by a gate made of special materials, a curtain of linen with blue, purple and scarlet that's defined in Exodus 27:16, 26 and verse 36. There were six furniture items in the tabernacle. There was the brazen altar. There was the laver. There was the candlestick, the table of showbread, and there was the Ark of the Covenant, of course, and not forgetting the golden altar. Each can represent experiences, and the place determines what condition you are in when you appreciate and apply that doctrine in your life. Let's look at the brazen altar. Exodus 27:1 to 4 is the notation. But upon entering the tabernacle, one would see this brazen altar in the court, made of wood, covered with copper. It was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, or 7.5 foot long and wide, and 3 cubits or 4.5 foot high. It was on this altar that various sacrifices were burnt. The altar was only serviced by priests, the Levites, From the altar, the priests had a right to eat. We need to realize what is involved in consecration and sacrifice. Consecration is that surrender of a condition for which you can have in glory and privilege in working with the Heavenly Father. The altar represents the doctrine of the ransom. On reading Tabernacle Shadows and reprint articles on the ransom, it may not appear initially so. Articles on the ransom say initially that it is not shown in the tabernacle, but we need to read right through the reprints to get the picture. Brother Russell says that the ransom is not shown in any of the tabernacle sacrifices, as it was impossible to show. The ransom is a corresponding price, a man for a man, a perfect man for a perfect man. The tabernacle had no perfect male offerings, as no humans were sacrificed in it. Such sacrificing was of Moloch worship, of putting children into fire. The Heavenly Father sacrifices never, ever included human beings in the tabernacle sacrifices. It is pictured in Isaac. But Isaac's sacrifice was referred to God, and Isaac was not killed. A ram was given instead of Isaac, if we recall. The real sacrifice by the only one person was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the only one who could give a ransom for all, in that famous Bible student text we know, 1 Timothy 2 and 6. The altar then represents the ransom. The thought is that perfection may come through it. Brother Russell suggested the perimeter of the altar was then 30 feet. And coincidentally, at the age of 30 years, Jesus offered himself at the Jordan. The altar represents more than merely the ransom. It represents the ransom as a basis for the sin offering. So we must distinguish between these terms. My suggestion, as it's a constant Bible student's question, the sin offering as such does not affect judgment, justice. The sin offering per se is like a practical model. You see, Adam comes on the scene, he sins and he dies. The ransom, Jesus, comes. He has not sinned. Jesus then voluntarily dies so that Adam and his race can be raised. It's a very simple concept. However, there's one problem. Jesus is dead. Jesus gives his life so that man might live, as justice requires that life. The ransom cannot leave Jesus alive by himself. So the Heavenly Father, when Jesus Christ comes to give his life for man, makes a separate contract with Jesus. The contract states, do not only die, but die in a prescribed manner as I would have you die daily. Show over a period of time your faithfulness during the most difficult conditions. In Revelations 2 and 10, that full of comprehension to help mankind. Not only out of the grave, but then to be able to stand up and be a mediator. W.E. Vines, in his expository dictionary of the New Testament words on mediator, says that Jesus was uniquely qualified to be a mediator, having experienced both demands of the righteousness of God and the needs of the fallen race. Jesus understood both sides, and that is what particularly qualifies him for that role. For the sin offering perspective of the church, the ransom is a very simple form. It's a life for a life. A perfect human life for a perfect human life in turn gives a perfect human life. It's a simple balance. The church does not look forward to a human life on earth. It seeks a spiritual life, but the ransom cannot give it a spiritual life, as a perfect human life cannot give a perfect spiritual life. It's comparing two different things. So how does a church get a perfect spiritual life is the question. It first needs to get a perfect human life in prospect, through the blood justification of Jesus, then by giving up restitution privileges and to volunteer to suffer with Christ so that it might live with Christ. And that contract is the sin offering, its consecration, yielding a human life for the privilege to work for a spiritual life. We can only offer as we have been justified by the blood of Christ. When we enter into a faith relationship, we begin to see if we progress beyond that, so that we need to comprehend the doctrine of self-sacrifice. We next come across the laver in Exodus 30, 18 to 21. Between the brazen altar and the tabernacle was the laver made of highly polished bronze mirrors that the woman had brought out from Egypt, and these were melted down to make it. The laver pictures the word of God. The water of divine truth cleanses us, and then we see human perfection. By looking into the Bible, we see Jesus as the absolute human perfection. We look into the laver and also we see self in the reflection, our own undone condition with all its imperfection and the needing of cleansing from the filth of the flesh. The laver held water for the priest to wash in connection with the sacrifices. No dimensions of the laver size is given, as it shows us an unbounding amount of cleansing truth for the priesthood. The doctrine of sanctification can be seen in the laver, and it's the process of making holy. In an intelligent consecration, we need to consider what is involved. It's a bit like a contract when you purchase a house. And our Lord tells us that in Luke 14 and verse 21. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? The Lord says to count the cost of sacrifice with Jesus Christ and a life of cleansing. To learn holiness, one needs to apply the principles of holiness to the very best of their ability to become holy. But really, in reality, no one can. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, we read, "For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Apostle Paul is saying, if first there is a willing mind, that is acceptable, not what one does not have. If you do not have the ability, the Lord says, you tried your very best to your ability. He is not asking for total holiness, but he's asking you to try holiness in the labor. It means living as close to perfection as we possibly can in this imperfect world. Also, we know our Lord's word said, be ye perfect in Matthew 5 and 48, but we cannot. Although we cannot be absolutely perfect, we need to have that desire, that goal within our DNA. The mirror is an instrument of vanity. We all use them to look pretty and to look clean, but at the end result, it's to look at self. Turn in your images to me and I'll give you a better mirror. It's the Bible. Looking into his word, we see what we are and we see what he is. As by studying it, we will see the standard in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We read, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. It's a place. We say, I accept. I want to change my life, to offer my life, and it's all at the veil that we make a consecration. We recall our Lord Jesus, how the heavens were opened to him to appreciate all things. Those called to be prospective priests first had to wash their hands and their feet in the laver. So these antitypical priests have to first clean with the water of truth before they can enter the holy. Every time a priest went into the holy, he had to wash again to remain clean. We need to clean ourselves daily by prayers, as dust may hinder our communication with God, who is our headquarters. The door or veil to the holy was made of the same material, the same size, and the same colour as the gate. And it's a beautiful picture of our Lord in John 14 and 6 we read. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me." Next, we have the boards of the tabernacle proper, described in Exodus 26, 15, 16, and in verses 26 to 29. Why is the acacia wood used in so many items? You see, it's the only tree that survives in the desert. Its grain is very close together, making it adaptable for tooling. Also, it does not decay. It symbolizes the church's justification to life. The tabernacle construction had a series of 48 boards that were overlaid with gold in Exodus 26 and 29. Each board was 10 cubits high, 1.5 cubits wide, set in two sockets of silver, and the whole wall was held by 5 bars. The area of each board was 10 by 1.5 cubits, giving 30 cubits. And then 30 cubits, each board, multiplied by 48 boards, gives you 1,444. There were 96 sockets of silver sockets for the perimeter. And don't forget, there were 4 for the posts and the most holy, giving you 100 silver sockets. So 1,444 multiplied by 100 gives you 144,000, which is a symbolic or temporary dwelling place of God that we have in 1 Corinthians 3 and 16. And let's read that text, 1 Corinthians 3 and 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We recall the tabernacle was divided into two compartments, having two veils, the door to the holy and the veil to the most holy that represented death. The second veil to the most holy had two cherubs embroidered. The other veil did not. The second veil symbolizes our birth into spiritual life beyond the veil. The entrance to the tabernacle had 5 posts made of wood, covered with gold, set in sockets of copper in Exodus 26:37. The consecration of the death of a justified man is the way into the holy. The boards were set in sockets of copper, showing how we have this treasure, the divine truth, in earthen vessels in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7. However, there are only 4 posts at the entrance of the most holy, also made of wood, also covered in gold, but they were set in sockets of silver. Set in sockets of silver, showing reality, truth, verity, saying, when you are inside this veil, you will be perfect, in Exodus 26:32. The first room was called a holy. It was 10 cubits high and 20 cubits long, and the height was 10 cubits in Exodus 26, 15, 16. The second compartment was known as the most holy, and it was a perfect cube. It was 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The tabernacle was covered with 4 distinct material coverings. On first entering the tabernacle, inside the tabernacle, and looking all around, you'll see the first covering. And this is the most beautiful of white linen interwoven with fringes of blue, purple, scarlet, interwoven with cherubs of gold. It represents the heavenly state and condition of Jesus and the glorified church in Tabernacle Shadow 70, 76. The references I forgot to mention that you see there, I won't be quoting, are references to Tabernacle Shadows pages. The second covering was goat's hair covering. It was not dyed red. I initially made a mistake in my presentation because I made a boo-boo, but it wasn't dyed red. That was not dyed red, the goat's covering. It represents the church's share in the sin offering. In Exodus 26 and 7 gives its description. The third covering was ram skins that were dyed red. It bespeaks of the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, and the reference to that is in Exodus 26, 14, as well as Matthew 20 and verse 28 gives us a nice allusion. The fourth covering on the outside were seal skins, rough, unsightly, serving well to hide what was underneath inside it as the dwelling place of Jehovah God. And of course, its glorious mystery of atonement in Exodus 26, 14, it's described. The entrance to the tabernacle proper had a first veil. As I mentioned, it was beautiful. White linen cloth, beautiful colors of blue, purple and scarlet in Exodus 26, 36. My dear brethren, if you happen to see a color, if you happen to see a number or a name in scripture, ring the alarm bells. Please take note. Look at this. White is a picture of purity or righteousness. And colors are so significant because as you color the fabrics, the production of each dye involves the death of something. Blue is a symbol of faithfulness. Psalm 89 and 2 refers to it. The blue colour is made from a shellfish. The scarlet is the colour of shed blood. It is made up of two Hebrew words in Exodus 25 and 4, the scarlet of a worm. And this particular worm was crushed to death to make up the dye that made up the scarlet threads. In Psalm 22 and 6, reference to our Lord, I am a worm. The purple was the colour of royalty. It was very expensive, very labor intensive, needing 7,000 Mediterranean sea snails to be crushed to make 1.4 grams of the pure dye. That's why it was a sign of royalty. Symbolically, when you blend two colors together, blue showing faithfulness, which with death representing by scarlet, by which the antitypical priesthood Christ and his church attain unto royalty, shown by the purple of the kingdom. Again, going back to Revelations 2 and 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. The entrance of the Most Holy was divided between two compartments by a second veil. And this veil, as I mentioned, was the same as the first veil, except here there were two cherubs. They were interwoven into that fabric. Exodus 26:31 describes it. Upon entrance to the tabernacle in the first room, that is the holy, were three pieces of furniture. To the right, a table of showbread. To the left, a candlesticks. And directly in front of the second veil was an altar of burning incense in Exodus 26:35. And we read Exodus 26:35. And thou shalt set the table without the veil. The candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south, and thou shalt put the table on the north side. The table for showbread was made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, and it was had 12 cakes of unleavened bread with frankincense on each pile. It was replaced by every Sabbath by the priest in Exodus 25:23-39. The table held breads represent Jesus Christ and the apostles, which represent the holy bread of life. The showbread shows the truth of God's word on which we must feed on daily. And it was in two rows in Leviticus 24, 5 and 6. God's word of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Two rows of six, or 66 books of the Bible if you just add the, not add, but put the numbers together. Brother Russell suggests the bread represents the truth in Tabernacle Shadows, page 22, and the words of life in Tabernacle Shadows 115. And John 6 and 48 underlines the aspect, I, referring to Jesus, am the bread of life. Also one loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Spiritual Israel in the New Testament is the church. The showbread was made of fine flour, oil, but no leaven. It was punctured in Leviticus 24:15, and Psalm 22:16 makes a reference as well nicely. Interestingly, Young's Concordance for the terminology of the showbread in Hebrew says, calls it the bread of presence. Not the presence of bread. Note the difference. As the Lord is saying, my presence is with this bread. His ever-abiding presence, how he overruled all the 12 tribes of all their experiences. And it shows the doctrine of the Lord's protecting care. The showbread was changed weekly, but it was always there. We hold forth the word of life because he is with us. He has changed our life. Let your light shine to see your good acts. The Lord truly is the bread of life. Specific instructions were given for the candlestick, if you recall. It was to be out of one piece of gold, and Bezalel had to hammer out this beautiful candlestick in Exodus 25 and 36. The hammering and shaping represents the development of the Church of Christ during the entire Gospel Age. And also in the candlestick, we see a picture of the progress of the bowls are the milk of the world. Initially, one receives it, the other, and one main branch in the middle, a total of seven branches in Exodus 25:32. The only light in the holy came from these seven lamps of the candlestick, depicting the complete church as light bearers in Tabernacle Shadows 115 and 16. In Exodus 27 and 20, every morning and evening, the high priest trimmed the wicks and put in special olive oil. And also you have verse 21 in that chapter as well to that. The showbread and the candlestick indicate the enlightenment of God. The light of the Holy Spirit enlightens us to apply the knowledge and the understanding, and we spread it together. And reprint 1491 is good on this. All this takes place and is pictured in the holy. It comes after consecration, not before. The third item in the holy was the incense altar in Exodus 30, and it's effectively 1 to verse 8. And it was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. Or if you want imperials, 1.5 square feet and 3 foot high, made of wood, overlaid with gold, and it was used only to burn incense on. The only fire there was brought in by the priest in a censer. As the incense contacted the fire, the fragrant smoke went up into the most holy, twice daily in Exodus 30 verses 7 and 8, and only once on the Day of Atonement. The golden altar represents the little flock in the present sacrifice and condition, shows hope of the church in the present life. And 1 Peter 2 and 5, we read, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those that offer incense acceptable to God come very close to the Heavenly Father. They come close to that veil which separates them from the Most Holy in Tabernacle Shadows 120. These sacrifices are a sweet odour to God, not on account of our own value, but because of being offering and partaking of the merit of Christ, on page 65. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest took 2 handfuls of incense and he crumbled them on the altar in Leviticus 16 and verse 12. showing how for 3.5 years of our Lord's ministry, his faithfulness was a sweet perfume to God, and it's also nicely written about in reprint 5751. It was burnt only when the bullock was offered in Leviticus 16, 12 and 13. As with the Lord's goat, no incense whatsoever was offered. Both showed the similarity of Christ and the church. The incense was finally ground and represented the protection of Christ. His life was crumbled. His life was all consumed, going into the presence of God. So our Lord Jesus opened the way. We come in under his protection because he was perfect. And also, he is our protection. He is our advocate. And 1 John 2 and 1 we read, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." In a tabernacle, there were three fires. On the Day of Atonement, if you had a helicopter, you would only see two fires. There was a fire outside the court that the scribes, you would say, and the Pharisees saw. Those who opposed, they saw and smelt the hoofs, the horns, the hide, etc. It was a stench unto them. However, those in the court, the believers, the apostles and others, beheld the Lord's sacrifice on that brazen altar with its fat and its flesh being consumed. At the same time inside, but totally out of sight within, inside the tabernacle, the incense was being offered in the holy. It was seen and appreciated by the Heavenly Father. It was a sweet perfume, as reprint 3708 nicely writes up. Jesus alone is the reason we have entrance to the Most Holy. In the Most Holy, in Exodus 25, 10 to 17, it was a second compartment, and in it we see a beaten piece of furniture. It's a rectangular box made of wood overlaid with gold. However, the top lid of the Ark of the Covenant was solid gold. The cherubs on the and the lid were all beaten from one piece of gold. Remember, just like the candlestick. And inside the Ark of the Covenant, you would find three articles. The pot of manna, the golden pot of manna. Aaron's rod that budded, blossomed and brought forth almonds together on the same branch in one night. And also two tables of the law. The volume of the Ark of the Covenant and the volume of Most Holy is rather an interesting exercise. The volume of the Most Holy, if you recall, as I gave you early, if you read it up, is 10 by 10 by 10. 10 high, 10 wide, and 10 long. However, we have boards inside the holy, and they're half a cubit thick. Therefore, the volume inside is 9 by 9 by 10, giving you 810 cubits. Recall the ark measured 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. Giving you 5.625 cubits. Therefore, if you divide 810 cubits by 5.625 cubits, you get 144. The number, if you recall, of the holy is 10 by 10 by 10 is 1,000. So if you multiply 1,000 by the 144, you get 144,000. And the church class number reoccurs again. Initially, the ark had a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and two tablets of the law, as I mentioned. But when the ark returned from the Philistines, it only had the two tablets of the law. Later, when it was placed in Solomon's temple, it still only had two tablets of the law. You see, Solomon's temple, that's a millennial picture. Also, if you recall, the two stars of the ark in Exodus 25:12-15 were not to be removed from the ark, unlike other furniture items. Staves are always identified with movement towards Canaan. The church moves through this world, and while in the flesh it may rest here a little and there a little, but really and truly, brethren, it's never at home until it has attained its place in the glory of the kingdom. You see, the stars will be drawn out. They'll be no longer necessary as they have reached their destination. As in the Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8:8, we were told the stars were taken out. And that, as I mentioned, is a millennial picture. It's another talk on Solomon's temple. The church is off the scene. As recalled, there's no pot of manna. The immortality and Aaron's rod that blossomed, budded and bore fruit, it's gone. Only the two tablets of law remain. In Solomon's temple, if you recall, there were two huge cherubims. Now they were facing the curtain with wings wide open, covering 20 cubits long, ready to fly and to bless, a millennial picture. Quite a contrast. This isn't in the notes. If you look on the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubims were on the wing. Their wings were not outstretched. Sorry, I added that in for the translators. I should stick to the text. Too much to say, too little time. Coverings of the ark. All covers of the inner furniture were blue, scarlet and sealskins on the outside. However, the coverings of the Ark of the Covenant were different in Numbers 4:5-11. If you ever see a picture of the ark uncovered on the shoulders of the priest, it is scripturally wrong. The ark was never seen uncovered. The eternal covering was blue. Sorry, the external covering was blue. Next were sealskins, and then the second veil on the ark, on the covering the ark first. And brethren, is it not true of those who attained the condition represented by the ark, the state of the glorified Christ beyond the veil, that their flesh is no longer visible to those who knew them as merely fleshly creatures? They received the reward of their faithfulness, the victory of their faith. The blue covering on the ark shows their faithfulness, being the external covering of the ark, shows that this class has been faithful. And 1 Corinthians 15:50 is a nice cross reference to that. Regarding the God's attributes on the top slab, or the four attributes of God as shown in the slab, the two cherubs on the mercy seat represent divine power and love in Tabernacle Shadows 1:25. Psalm 80:1 is a nice reference as well. If, as I said, they're having their wings uplifted, they're on the wing, so as to say, as if ready to fly and bless. Their faces were looking inward. They were looking towards the center plate, the mercy seat, where justice prevailed. Between the two cherubims on the mercy seat was a natural, bright, glowing Shekinah light, representing Jehovah's presence, his wisdom. And these cherubims intently gazed down at the mercy seat for the very moment divine justice was satisfied. Then love and power would fly into action, mediate and to bless all the families of the earth. Before the services of the tabernacle could commence, the pieces of furniture were anointed, we are told in Leviticus 8:10. Also, the priesthood was consecrated. In Leviticus 8:10, we read, "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them." Also, in the consecration of the priests, two rams were necessary. These were called the rams of consecration. Moses slew one, took the blood, and took the blood and put it on the tip of his right ear, and also on his right toe of his foot, in Leviticus 8:23. This was an unusual ceremony, as the blood of the lamb had to be applied on Aaron's right ear, his right hand, and his right big toe. You see, God designed this with a significance, because it represents to us as Christians how in our consecration we have the ear of faith. We can appreciate the Heavenly Father's promises. We use our hands as consecration. As Christians, we try to do what our hands can find to do for his service. And then we have the feet of consecration, and we walk in newness of life because we walk by faith. On the Day of Atonement, it was a 24-hour day. And in the antitype, it is the entire gospel age in Tabernacle Shadows, page 50. On the Day of Atonement, there were two sacrifices. Firstly, one of a bullock, showing the Lord's perfect humanity. The second sacrifice was the Lord's goat. It shows the sacrifice of the church. Both of them were offered on the brazen altar. A bullock and a goat are used to represent the separateness, yet the similarity in suffering of the body and the head as the sin offering in Tabernacle Shadows, page 51. The bullock of Leviticus 16 represented the man Jesus Christ as the ransom price for the sin of the world. The church's sacrifice is acceptable only because the Lord's sacrifice sanctified it. The blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat, the blood of atonements in Exodus 30 and 10, were placed on the horns of the incense altar on the four sides. After the blood of the bullock and the Lord's goat had been presented in the most holy in Exodus 30 and 10, the four horns on the incense altar show Jesus as Christ's sufficient power to cover all corners of the earth. In Leviticus 16 and verses 7 to 10, you will recall there were two goats were presented at the very door of the tabernacle, and lots were cast to choose a scapegoat and the Lord's goat in Tabernacle Shadows, page 59. The Lord's goat was part of the sin offering and shows ultimately the members of his glorified body. Those who suffer with him shall also reign with him. And we have that lovely scripture in Romans 8 and 17. No time to read it. We are also told that those who suffer with him, they shall be kings and priests with him. In Revelations 5 and 10, we read, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. What a promise. In Leviticus 16 and 14, we read, and he shall take the blood of a bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. It should be noted that only after this reconciliation had been fully accomplished, the living scapegoat was dealt with next in Leviticus 16. And verse 20. The scapegoat, if you recall, was released into the wilderness in Exodus 16 and 21. In this ceremony, the high priest confessed all the sins of Israel on the live goat. It's showing a class who make a consecration after being accepted and spirit begotten, but then they refuse or maybe neglect to go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach, even unto death. And reprint 4921 is very nice on this. In effect, they failed to sacrifice, as Tabernacle Shadow 68 and 69 pages refer. It refers to that great company class that's described in Revelation 7:9 to 11, standing before the throne. Oops, I'm going off what I haven't written. Sorry, translators. The Day of Atonement. The solemn ceremony began in the court with a basin of blood. incense and a censer. And the priest continued his journey, entering into the holy, to the golden altar, where he placed a censer on it and then crumbed the incense. And this incense produced a sweet perfume, and the cloud went into the most holy in Tabernacle Shadows 56. It represents the prayers of the saints in Revelations 5 and 8. What makes prayers acceptable in Revelations 8 and 4 and Psalms 141 and 2? You will recall the high priest did this only once. And there's many reprint articles on this, 3708, 5731, 4922 and 4868. When the incense cloud covered the ark, that's when the high priest could enter the most holy. And then he applied the bullock's blood seven times in the form of the cross in Tabernacle Shadows, page 55. So the big question is, the $6,000 question is, how did the smoke go into the most holy, and how did the high priest know when to enter that he did not die, according to Leviticus 16 and verse 3, and verses, and also in Leviticus 6 verses 11 to 13, as the instructions were very specific. The door to the holy and the veil of the most holy represent death of the human will and then the death of the human body. If you recall, both these hangings or veils or doors were suspended on golden hooks on Exodus 26:37. The veil to the most holy was hung having three vents at the top for the incense to pass into through the most holy. During the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the most holy on two different occasions. First, with the blood of the bullock. The second time, the blood of the Lord's goat. However, note one thing. The utensil for the blood was not washed. So that implies that nothing could happen without the bullock's blood being presented first. Then the blood of the Lord's goat was applied, showing an intermingling of the blood. And this again shows us a beautiful picture and shows us the church's share in the sin offering. The smoke covering the mercy seat. This may not be true, but it's food for thought, and it's a very interesting lesson once given by Brother Megerson from the USA. In the most holy, if you recall, the top of the ark had a mercy seat of one solid piece of gold with two cherubs facing each other, the wings ready pointed to each other. One possible answer to our question is an explanation from electrical engineer. For those that have done it, gold is the best conductor of electricity. And assuming this gold top was electrically charged, electricity goes directly over and passes through the golden cherubs and creates an arc-like spark between the cherubs. A spark jumps between these two wingtips, giving a greenish arc light, calling it the Shekinah light, meaning the glory of God or radiance. When two gold points create an arc of light, you will hear a crackling sound, a crackling noise. It is used in medical science for the production of ozone. The arc creates charges in hydrogen factors to a single oxygen molecule that combines to another oxygen molecule, forming what is called pure ozone or rarefied air. If perchance you were to breathe that air, pure air, you will die. This is possibly why the high priest could not enter on the Day of Atonement. The high priest first had to offer two handfuls of incense, you recall. Then a cloud of smoke ascended in the most holy from the top vents of the veil hangings that hung on three hooks. This smoke absorbs the ozone. It's a plausible explanation as to when the high priest would know when this room had enough incense offered, as in the smoke, as he could not see it visually. Because if there was enough smoke, the crackling sound would stop and no more ozone would be applied. Ozone, as I mentioned, is air that is too pure to breathe. Christ neutralizes that air for us. It makes it possible for us to enter. The entire Gospel Ode shows us the path of the high priest, the way of Jesus, the apostles, and his followers. In this age, and it all ends in the presence of God in the most holy condition. It's the way that leads the saints to glory, honor, and immortality. This completes this important ceremony because when the high priest came out, the fact he came out alive showed he had complied with all the very details. Otherwise, he would have died in doing the ceremony. Indicated he had completed and was coming out of the second compartment in Leviticus 16 and 17. When he came out, it meant to the children of Israel that they would be typically clean from sin and return to favor or atonement with God because they were at atonement with the Heavenly Father. This is a shadow only of real things and the great teachings of the tabernacle. It really shows us the method by which the Heavenly Father cleans all mankind from sin and brings all mankind and everything into harmony. I do trust this brief lesson was a source of blessing to you all. It is my sincere prayer, my dear brethren, that all of you can make your calling and election sure to participate in that unique work of the royal priesthood with our dear Lord and Saviour. And may God add his blessing to you all. Amen.